Christians are commanded to magnify the Lord. And when we do, great truths become apparent. You cannot find a greater God than our God. You cannot find a kinder God than our God. In this message, listen in as Pastor Chris Chadwick preaches through the end of the book of Jude and learn powerful truths from Jude's doxology.
Jude chapter 1, because there is only one, and verse number 24 is our text. This year, our church's theme verse is Psalm 34, verse number 3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." I like to pick themes that help me in an area where I think our church could develop in. Maybe an area where we need to grow in or be built up in. And I'm not going to say deficient. I think that would be too strong of a word. But something that we should intentionally diligently work towards. And as I was praying, I pray all year long about it, and as I was praying, I just really felt led of the Lord that we need to be a church who magnifies the Lord in a greater way. And the word magnify obviously means to build up, to draw attention to praise, to exalt. And I mean, the psalmist says that in Psalm 34, verse number 3, let us exalt his name together. And we're in a series in Romans, a verse-by-verse series that we've been in for 2.5 years, but I'm going to begin a series on Easter Sunday entitled Risen, When the Dead Come Back to Life, and just the truth of what God does. We'll study three lives of people whose lives were forever changed by the resurrection, then we'll be back in the book of Romans, for the most part, the rest of the year. At least when I'm preaching, when Brother Burns or Zane are preaching, they might be a little different. But Book of Romans, and we'll finish up the Book of Romans, I believe, this year. Today, as we prepare for Proclaim, our home mission trip to San Diego, and as we just prepare for Easter, Resurrection Sunday, I think that we need to learn about and maybe be reminded of the character of God and the glory due his name. As we sang the song Once for All, which we will end our service singing today as well, as we sang that song today, my mind was overwhelmed with the goodness of Jesus Christ, that he would leave heaven and come to earth and die for my sin and yours. Yep. And so, because I think that we need to learn and grow or give our attention to, whatever the case is, it's going to be different for different people for sure. I think that we need to draw our attention to the little book of Jude. And often overlooked, the book of Jude. Like, people say, what's that book before the Revelation? And almost everybody says 3 John. Jude is a vitally important book of the Bible. Jude, verse number 1, if you're there, you see it. It says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So the brother of James, historically, it has been accepted that Jude is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was raised in the same house as the Lord, Jesus obviously being the oldest brother, but James is the half-brother of Jesus. Jude in a... maybe we could say it this way and be accurate. I hope we're accurate here. In an overwhelming sense of humility, doesn't use his family connection with Jesus, but rather refers to himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. And the word servant is the Greek word doulos, which literally means bond slave. Like I'm bound to Jesus. I'm the servant of Jesus Christ. And he talks about who he's writing. The book of Jude is a book that deals candidly and clearly with false teachers, though that was not Jude's desire. If you look at verse number 3, he says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation." In other words, Jude said, I wanted to write you about the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. I wanted to talk to you about the goodness of salvation. I wanted to talk to you about the common. What does he mean by common salvation? He means the salvation that is available to all mankind. You might be here today and not know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Here's what Jude would say to you. It's common. It's available to you. It's not kept from you. There's no one who would say it's not available to me. No, salvation is common. It's for the common man. It's for the common good. It's for the common cause. It's that idea. It's available to all mankind. I wanted to write to you about that. It was my desire. Why did he want to do that? Well, because the gospel is so powerful. It is so potent. It is life-changing on every single level for every single person who accepts Jesus Christ as their Savior. Their eternal destiny is changed. Their eternal home is changed. And their present life is changed as they live in the joy and the grace and the peace that only Jesus Christ can give, the freedom of forgiveness that is only available through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as folks submit to him. Jude's saying, hey, I wanted to write to you about this common salvation. I wanted to encourage you and remind you that salvation is available, that redemption is for you. By the way, let me just stop and say, every believer ought to be encouraged by the gospel. If you're not encouraged by the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is fundamentally a problem, and the problem is not with the gospel. The problem is with the person who is hearing the gospel. The gospel is available. It's the good news that Jesus left heaven, came to earth, died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and rose again under his own power. I mean, it's an awesome reality. But he said, but I couldn't. I wanted to write to you about this common salvation. It was needful, however, the however is understood in verse number 3. It was needful, however, for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. You see, what had happened is during Jude's time, Christianity was under severe political attack from Rome and aggressive spiritual infiltration from a group of people who were called Gnostics. They were false teachers, and they tried to get into the church, and they tried to dissuade church members from following Jesus Christ, and Jude calls them people who are after verse number 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set for an example, suffering the vengeance of the fire. Look what he says in verse number 8, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah and all of the things that we would read about in the Bible about them. He says, likewise also, or in the same way, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. And they speak, verse number 10, they speak evil of those things which they know not. They speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. So here's what Jude is saying. He said there's a group of false teachers, Gnostics, who have come into the church, and they're talking about things that they don't understand. And the outgrowth or the foundation from which they talk about them, this is what he means in verse number 10, speak evil of things they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts, or what they talk about is just their own philosophy. It's their own worldview. And they try to throw in a Bible verse here and a Bible verse there, and they try to say something that makes you think about Jesus to some degree, but they're not speaking the truth of God's word. They're literally speaking about things they don't even understand. He says in verse number 10, and those things they corrupt themselves. I don't have time to deal with all of it because that's not where we're going this morning. But Jude is dealing with, he wanted to deal with the gospel, but he has to deal with false teachers because false teachers had gotten into the church. And they were leading away people and church members by way of edification. Can I just, in application, could I just remind you that just because somebody says the name Jesus and just because somebody has a Bible or wears Christian, quote, robes and clothes and a cross or whatever, if you wear a cross, that's wonderful. My wife wears them. That's no problem with any of that. But just because they do that does not mean that they are qualified to be teachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some people are like, well, but they seem so sincere. So did the Gnostics. And sometimes they even seem nicer than pastors. I don't know why this would be the case, but sometimes I even get accused of not being a nice guy. But pastors are called shepherds. Shepherds don't like wolves. They don't like dog packs. They don't like lions that would come in and destroy the flock. And part of the responsibility of a shepherd, and this is what Jude is doing in this book, is shepherding these congregations to whom he is writing. It's a general epistle. It's not written to one specific church or person. It's to all churches everywhere. What Jude is doing is he's saying, hey, somebody needs to stand up and be an Elijah and say, no, that's not right. No, that's not in the gospel. No, you don't know what you're talking about. And you'll take that false doctrine and you'll go somewhere else, because it's not welcome inside the walls of this church, and it's not welcome inside the lives of these people. That's what he's saying. And then he ends with his doxology. Doxology just means praise or giving glory or esteeming highly. This small book of the Bible draws our attention to the wonder and the majesty and the greatness of our God. And I would submit to you, it should cause us this morning to magnify him. Jude's doxology was not written just for us to have something to read and go, oh, that's cute. No, it was to aid and assist us in theologically sound, biblically centric, or the Bible being the focus, worship of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, what does it do? Well, look at verse number 24. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Now, there's a lot of doxologies in the Bible. They are all good. They are all amazing. But Jude's is one of the most popular. And I want you to notice in verse number 24, the quality of God's salvation. The quality of God's salvation. Unto him that is able just means sufficient to meet a need or a task. Unto him who is sufficient to meet a need or a task. Unto him that is able to, well, what task is he able to meet for us, Pastor? What is he capable of doing? He is able to keep you from, notice this phrase, falling. He's able to keep you from falling. I'm able to keep you from stumbling. The word falling means stumbling or falling away from God. Jude's confession here is centered on a promise of the doctrine of eternal security. Eternal security literally means that once you accept Christ as your Savior, you're saved for eternity. From that point forward, you have eternal life. You were dead in trespasses and sins, but when you put your faith, genuinely put your faith and trust in Christ alone, you were brought into the land of the eternal living. And he is the one, Jesus is the only one, God is the only one who is able to meet the need that keeps you from falling away from him. One of the commentators that I read this week said this: I believe the doctrine of eternal security is absolutely necessary to a correct understanding of the gospel and the truth of the Bible's concept of eternal or everlasting life. The bottom line is this: if it can be lost, it's not eternal. If I can lose it, it's not everlasting. If I can rather work my way out of salvation, my salvation is ultimately dependent on me and not God. If I can lose it, my confidence, comfort, and hope are pulled out from beneath me, and I am suspended in uncertainty as to my final destiny. Eternal security is a consistent theme of Scripture. I'm going to take a minute and just look at these. We'll put the verses on the screen, but I hope you'll use your Bible to look at these. I'll give you just a minute. Turn to John chapter 10, verse 27. I'll give you just a minute to get there. Just for the sake of time, we got to get moving. But I want you to understand that there is, in the Bible, an intentional redundancy about this doctrine of eternal security, that once you're saved for eternity. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse number 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them, say it with me, eternal. What kind of life? Now say it better. What kind of life? I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never, what's the next word? Come on, what's the next word? Perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. My sheep are my voice, I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them what kind of life? Help me. Eternal life, and they shall never what? All right, well, if he gives eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of our hand, what John is helping us to understand through the guidance and inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God is that God is the keeper of your salvation. And when you become one of the sheep of Jesus, you're always going to be one of the sheep of Jesus because of the work of Jesus Christ that keeps your salvation. Turn over real quick to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you're new to church, it's to the right of your Bible, towards the skinny side of your Bible. All of these verses will be in that direction. Everyone a little bit more. Romans chapter 8. Verse number 38. Paul, writing the church at Rome, says, I'm persuaded. Or the word persuaded means I'm totally convinced. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers. You say, what are principalities and powers? They are the demonic forces that are in this world. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, what you're going through right now, or things to come, what you're going to go through. And the church at Rome is going to go through a tremendous amount of persecution. People were going to be martyred for their faith. The Apostle Paul was going to be martyred for his faith. His head is going to be chopped off by Nero shortly, in a few years after writing this. I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things that you're currently going through, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. In other words, he's saying that nothing in this world shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're a believer, he said, not height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us. Separate us from what? Say it with me. The love of God. The love of God. Hey, nothing can separate you from that. If you're a believer, you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, nothing can separate you from that. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, a little bit more to the right, three books away to the right. It's also on the screen, but I want you to see this in your Bible. Ephesians 1, verse number 13, in whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, you were, what's that next word? Come on, help me out. What's that next word? That's a governmental seal. In that day, they would take a piece, they would take some wax, they would melt it on a rolled piece of paper, like a rolled parchment, and then they would seal that, and then the governor or whoever the official was would impress his ring, his what's called a signet, into that piece of wax, and it would seal it, meaning this, that this is a word from this government official. It could be a king, it could be a governor, it could be some other bureaucratic official or whatnot, but here's what he's saying. He's saying, "I'm in whom you trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed." When you believed, when you put your faith and trust in Christ, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Or God in heaven said, that is my child, and I am proving that by putting the Holy Spirit of God inside of them, verse number 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until when? Until the redemption of the purchased possession. What's the purchased possession? Our body. Jesus purchased us with his own blood until the praise of his glory. So here's what Paul is saying to the church at Ephesus. When you got saved, you became the property of Jesus Christ. You were purchased by his blood, and you are sealed because of that with the Holy Spirit of God who lives inside of you. Hebrews chapter 7, verse number 25. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Hebrews 13, verse number 5, let your conversation be without covetousness and be with content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I will, listen to this word, never leave thee. But Pastor, I'm going through a difficult time. Get it. Understand. Been through them myself. Go through them regularly. In the midst of the difficulty, you see this word, you ought to circle it in your Bible. I will never leave thee. Never. Nor will I ever forsake thee. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Why? Because I'm, just what Jesus is saying, you're my purchased possession. The Holy Spirit lives inside of you. So be content with the things that you have, because no matter what you have, I'm still there, and I'll never forsake you, and I'll never leave you. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 13, our last verse that we'll look at. The Bible says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. This is the purpose of the book of 1 John, that you may know, that you may have the knowledge, the gnosis is the Greek word, the gnosis, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. In other words, I'm writing this to you because I want you to understand, I want you to be fully aware that you can know without a doubt that you have eternal life. You say, well, Pastor, I prayed, I asked Christ to come into my heart, but sometimes I doubt. Yeah, we all do. That's why he wants us to come to understanding that when we are saved for eternity. Your salvation is not a temporary salvation. Your salvation is not a salvation dependent upon your good works. If it was dependent upon your good works, you'd lose them rather quickly, some faster than others. Your salvation is dependent solely on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. But what if I mess up? Well, we're about to talk about that. But understand, your salvation is not kept by your behavior. Your salvation is kept by the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary for the sin of mankind. If your salvation was dependent on your behavior, then God, who knows the thoughts and intents of the heart and judges the heart with the same authority that he judges behavior, would then, and Jesus teaches this in Matthew chapter 5, would then have to judge you for the attitude, actions, and thoughts of your own heart. So this is what that would mean for me. That every time I drive the freeway, I would lose my salvation. You say, why? Because I follow some of you. And you think that the number four lane, the fast lane, is a cruising lane. And you have no problem driving like 65 in the left lane. And I'm telling you, I have prayed prayers of imprecatory pain on those people. Like, Lord, please give them a sudden rush where they have to get off the freeway right now. Lord, give them a flat tire. Lord, take them home to heaven. I don't care what you do. Just get them out from in front of me. You say, you're a pastor, you're supposed to have love, which is one of the cops said to me the other night. They're like, Pastor, or chaps, I can't believe that you said that to me. I said, listen, I got to repent for something. I'm going to repent for what I just did, but I'm asking cops when I'm with them, hey, follow that person, pull them over. They're like, why, chaps? They're going 70 in the fast lane. Well, the speed limit, chaps, only like 65. Then give them a ticket for driving 70. I don't care. Just get them off the road as quick as we possibly can. Anybody else that is sane in this room like me, like get out of the left lane and drive in your granny lane by yourself. Good grief. If you see a gray Genesis fly around you at about 100 miles an hour, it's my wife. I'm trying to help her with that. But if it was thoughts, wouldn't we all? We all have that thing that messes with us. We all have that sin that does so easily beset us. You say, well, that's a silly one. Oh, I've got bigger ones, but that's the one I felt like sharing today. I'm glad that I'm sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I'm glad that he'll never leave me nor forsake me. I'm glad that when I'm saved for eternity, that I'm not saved for a week. I'm not saved for a month. I'm not saved for a year. I'm not saved till I sin because I sin every day. I'm not saved till I really sin because that's not how God works. One sin put Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. So any sin and all sin, they're all the same thing. I'm thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. I'm thankful that the blood of Jesus Christ takes my sin, according to Psalm 103, verse number 12, and removes it as far as the east is from the west. I'm so thankful for the goodness of Jesus Christ to redeem me, and my redemption is for eternity. Well, then somebody's going to might sarcastically say, well, if that's the case, why don't you just get saved and then go do whatever you want? Well, it's not really how salvation works. Let's talk about it, though. I mean, let me talk about it, you listen. Let's talk about it. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. And notice this phrase. And present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. In 1858, Basil Manley Jr. wrote this. Those who are saved and sanctified by the Holy Spirit will never totally nor finally fall away from the stage of grace or from their salvation. It's just an old English way of saying it. Though they may fall through neglect and temptation into sin, whereby they grieve the Spirit, they may impair their graces and comforts, bring reproach on the church and temporal judgment on themselves, yet they shall be renewed again unto repentance and kept by the power of God through faith into salvation. The Baptist Faith and Message of 2000 also speaks to this. It says this, all true believers endure to the end. Those whom God has accepted in Christ and sanctified by his Spirit will never fall away from the state of grace, but shall persevere to the end. Believers may fall into sin through neglect and temptation, whereby they grieve the Spirit, impair their graces and comforts, and bring reproach on the cause of Jesus Christ and temporal judgments on themselves. Yet they shall be kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now, I want to share with you a very important, what I think, in relationship to this, a very important passage of Scripture. Would you turn to Hebrews chapter 12 real quick, just back to the left a little bit, to the thicker part of the Bible. We don't normally look at this much supporting verses in a service, but this passage requires it. Hebrews chapter 12. The Bible says, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? The word chastening means chastisement, or we might say it this way, punishment. It would be a modern transliteration of the word punishment. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. So here's what God says. He says, whom I love, I chasten, and scourge every son I receive. If you endure chastening, if God takes you, my dad used to say it this way, if God takes you through the ringer, and it took me a while to realize what the ringer was. A ringer was when they used to wash clothes, and by hand, they would have this, they'd feed their clothes into this thing that had two pads, and they would wring their clothes out with a crank. It's ringer. It's God's removing the impurities from your life. God's removing some of the pride from your life. God's removing some of the sin that easily besets you. God's removing the rebellion out of your life. That's the idea of the word chastening. If you endure the ringer chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, every believer is going to go through times of the ringer or chastisement. Every believer in this room, if you're a Christian, you're going to go through this. You say, well, how do you know it? Because he says, whereof all are partakers. All, talking to believers, every believer is a partaker of the chastisement at times. And if you don't have the chastisement, notice what he says in verse number 8. Then are you bastards and not sons. If God never takes you through the ringer, then you're not saved. That's what he's saying. This isn't a Chris Chadwick idea. This is whoever wrote Hebrews being inspired by the Spirit of God's idea. Verse number 9. Furthermore, I've got more to say on the subject. We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reference. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? In other words, God says, hey, you have a dad. When you listened to your dad, you did what he said, and now you want to live in rebellion to God? No, that's not the way it should be. You should give more reverence to God, the Father of spirits, and live. Verse number 10, for they verily for a few days chastened us, and they did it for their own pleasure. There were more than a few times my parents told me to shut up, not because I was doing anything wrong, but because they were in a bad mood. They're just wicked people. Pray for them. But that's literally for their own pleasure. That's the idea of the word. I'm being silly about my parents, but that's literally what it means. But he, God, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. In other words, God takes us through chastisement, or God takes us through, again, the ringer, not for his pleasure, but for our profit, that we could become holy like Christ. If the end state of your trial is not holiness and closeness and a closer walk with Jesus Christ, then there's a problem. Then there's an issue. Verse number 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, or it doesn't seem to be fun right now, but grievous or painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. It creates in you righteousness. It brings you into Christ-like conformity as you go through these things if you don't have a rebellious spirit. But if you've got a resistant, crappy, rebellious spirit, I wouldn't say crappy in the pulpit anymore. But if you have that spirit of like, I don't care what anybody says, I don't care what God says, I don't care what God's going to require of me, then it's not going to yield the peaceable fruit of repentance or of righteousness, but it's going to create in you a hardness. It's going to create in you a callousness to where you can read the Bible and it not matter to you. You can hear beautiful worship like we heard earlier and it not affect you. You can hear biblical preaching and it not mold and conform you. You're just becoming resistant and hard-hearted is the Bible term. You become hard in your heart and you just resist and resist and resist and resist. And Proverbs calls it like a stiff-necked horse that is ready to attack at any moment. That's the person who is unwilling to submit to the chastisement that God brings in their life. Wherefore, verse 12. You see the word wherefore, you got to find out what it's there for. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and feeble knees. In other words, he's saying, believer, get over yourself, lift up the hands, stop living in defeat and discouragement, and the weak knees, lift up your hands and make straight paths for your feet, lest they should be lamed and turn out of the way, but let them rather be healed. In other words, God is bringing this into your life. God is allowing this into your life to conform you to Jesus Christ. Embrace the conformity. Embrace the transformation. Embrace the chastisement, because God wants to work in you. Well, why does he want to work in you? Turn back to Jude, verse number 24. Because he wants to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Present you means to put you in an upright position, literally to stand you up before the Lord. And how does he want to stand you? He wants to stand you faultless, absence of internal blemish, without any moral defect. He wants to stand you up. Well, when am I going to stand before the Lord? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse number 5 and following, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that we must give an account of the things done in our body, whether they be good or whether they be right. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So every believer in this room is going to stand before Christ as our judge. And we're going to give an account to him of the things we've done with our body. I said this in the 8:30 service, and some people laughed, but it is a very serious reality. From what we eat, to what we watch, to what we wear, to where we go, to how we use our time, talents, and treasure, we're going to give an account for those things. Now, we're redeemed, but we're still going to give an account for those things. And when we get out of balance with the Lord, you're in a hookup culture, and you're going to the gas lamp on Friday night getting lit up, God is going to bring some things into your life that challenge you, chastise you. And the whole point of the chastisement is to turn you from trusting in the ways of the world and yourself and get you to live in a life of conformity and holiness to Jesus Christ. Why is he trying to do that? Because one of these days you're going to stand before the Lord. And Judas, incredibly thankful for that. Incredibly thankful for the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God in our lives. He doesn't find it a burden to live a sanctified life. He finds it a blessing. So much so, look at the end of verse number 24. That he may present you faultless before the presence of his glory. Notice this last phrase, with exceeding joy, with great joy, exuberant joy. This word exceeding joy, this compound word, literally means the oil of gladness. It was the oil of gladness that whenever there would be a feast and there would be a guest of honor, the guest of honor would come in and they would be anointed with the oil of gladness. You got to remember, they're talking to people in the first century, and they would have understood that when the guest of honor comes in, they would oil their feet. They might oil their face. It had been a dry and dusty area. They would have washed their feet, washed their face, and then oiled them. And their skin, which had been maybe cracking or whatever, they would have taken probably just olive oil, and they would have rubbed it on their skin and on their feet and maybe on their elbows and their forearms and their face. And they would have brought a measure of comfort, and everybody would have known, like, oh, that's the guy, that's the guest of honor. And here's what Jude is saying in verse number 24, that God is going to bring us through, and he's going to present us faultless, and he's going to do a work in our lives, and that work is sometimes messy, and that work is sometimes painful, and that work is sometimes hard to get us to listen. And the whole point of it is he wants us to be presented faultless, which is unfathomable in any day and age, because when sinful people like us stand before God, who is perfectly holy, we should fall down at our feet and worship him. Matter of fact, that would be the natural course of action for every man. No man will stand before the Lord and open their mouth. We will be so awestruck and so fear-bound that we fall down. But for the grace of God and the work of the Spirit of God in our lives, and the work of the Spirit of God takes us from falling prostrate or laying down flat, begging for our lives like Isaiah did in Isaiah 6:5, where he said, woe is me, for I am undone, and I am a man of unclean lips in the midst of a people of unclean lips, which is exactly or similar to what we would say. Jude says, no, God is working in us, and God is chastising us, and God is changing us, because one of these days we're going to stand before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he wants to present us faultless. And when he presents us faultless, he wants to present us faultless, not just standing there with this rigidity and this like German stubborn stiffness. No, we're going to stand before him with exceeding joy. Yep, joy. It's triumphant joy. It's going to be a glorious day when we see Jesus face to face. Not because of anything we've done, but everything that he's done will excite our hearts with joy. I'm going to take a little bit extra time today just to say a couple of things. And one of the things that I want to say this morning is that the purpose statement at Canyon Ridge is it's three bullet points. And the first bullet point is this: we want to include people in a joyful church family. Truth be told, I was a little bit nervous when we made that change because I knew what would happen. And some people would say things like, I don't think we should be focused on joy and fun. The Bible is a serious book and we ought to, you know, just be serious and serious. And I think you joke around and you laugh too much. And I think that we just need to be circumspect, for the days are short and the time is evil. I agree with all those statements. The day is short and the time is evil. I get that. How many would agree with that? If you don't think the day is short and time is evil, come on a ride along with me. I can show you some really, really evil places. And I can show you that the day is really, really short. You don't have to convince me of that. No, not for a second. I can sit here and tell you stories of calls that I've made, and within 48 hours, people have taken their own lives. I mean, I know grief. I know grief well. I know grief well. I think we ought to be serious. No. Here's what the Bible says. That the fruit of the Spirit is love, and the fruit of the Spirit is joy. I want this campus, when you drive into Canyon Ridge Baptist Church, and you take that first right turn at 6866 Linda Vista Road, that when you walk in here, you think like, oh, there's something different about this place. This is a joyful place. These people got something that I want. I want to just be a part of happy people. I mean, we're not shiny happy people, but we're shining and we're happy. Stay around long enough, we'll start holding hands. Well, maybe not, but you get the idea. No, this needs to be a joy-filled place. It's the fruit of the Spirit, and He wants us to stand before the Lord with exceeding joy. I don't think it's a stretch to say, if we're going to stand before the Lord with exceeding joy, that we ought to have a boatload of joy on this earth. Matter of fact, I would submit to you that at your workplace and in your home and with your family reunions, oh, Lord, we need Jesus at a family reunion, don't we? And in all of those places, you ought to be a joy-filled person. It's the fruit of the Spirit. There ought to be joy in your life. I think some Christian parents have done grave disservice, to their children because they've made Jesus seem to be something other than joyful. They've made Jesus seem to be something other than fun. They've made Satan look better than Jesus. Satan has three objectives: to steal, kill, and destroy. And Jesus has come to give life and life more abundantly. You telling me you can't make Jesus look better than a killer, stealer, and destroyer? Well, you know, there's so many things we can't do. Well, there's a lot of things we shouldn't do as believers, but there's a lot of things that we should do, and we should have fun doing them, I might add. Already gone over, so I might as well finish. Verse number 25, just for the sake of time, Got to jump. I want you to see this. Not only do we see the quality of God's salvation, we see the object of the believer's praise. To the only wise, monos, only, singular, the only one, isolated from all others, there is no God but one. But one. Jacob Peterson, a member of our church, recently transferred to Iwakuni by the United States Loser Corps. I love Marines, but I'm not mad when they move friends that I love. And so I like it when the Marine Corps brings them here. I just hate the Marine Corps when it takes them away, you know. You say, well, that's unfair. No, I call it biblical. And so come back tonight, I'll try to find a verse that proves it. But I was talking to Jacob the other day. He's in Iwakuni, Japan. And he said, you know, Pastor, and he talked about this area of Japan he went. He goes, and everywhere I went, there were just these Shinto temples and these Buddhist statues, which Vern and I have seen, Debbie and I have seen, my daughters and I have seen in Cambodia. He goes, and it was interesting to me that there were people in there repairing their gods. And I told him of a story. I said, 2016, Judith and I were in Thailand. And we went to the world's largest reclining Buddha temple. They sell these trips everywhere you go, like, hey, do you want to go see this? And I really didn't want to go see it, but then I thought, I need to go see it. And the Lord had me go for this one reason. It's the world's largest golden reclining Buddha. It's like 175 feet long. I mean, it's long. And it's huge. My number might be off, but it's huge. It's massive. And as we're walking through there, I'm thinking like, man, this thing is really big, really big. And I thought, I wonder, it's not solid gold. It can't be solid gold. It's not. I wonder how thick the gold is. I'm just thinking this as I'm seeing it, as I'm looking at it. And as we walk around and our tour guide's talking, and we walk by, and there was a guy there that was fixing the gold overlay because it's so paper thin that just the sheer humidity caused it to peel away from one another. And he had to go in and he had to, quote, repair his God. Let me just stop and say, you're not repairing God. No, he's repairing you. You're not repairing him. God needs no one to fix him. He's never been broken. God needs no one to sew up his clothes they've never torn. God needs absolutely nothing. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's never diminished in one way. He's never diminished in any way, shape, or form. No, he is the only wise God. Some people might say, well, other people believe in other things. You may believe in other things, but that doesn't make them God. You could worship a rat, and millions of people do in the world. They worship rats. Doesn't make the rat God. It just makes it the object of man's depraved heart that would want to worship someone other than the creator of the rat. He's the only wise God. Notice what else he says. Our Savior, Christ, who rescued his people from their sin. To the only wise God, to our Savior, to the one who redeemed us. And this is what he says. So here's the object, the only wise God. Here's the praise. Be glory. Glory summarizes all the divine attributes of God's powerful radiance. Lord, I don't know how to say it right, but just I want to bring glory to your name. I want to summarize all of your power in this one word. I want to glorify you. I want to bring all your divine attributes into a powerful radiance. I want to magnify you. Verse number 25. Be glory and majesty. Majesty, talking about the absolute reign of Christ, the absolute reign of God. To him be dominion to the extent of his might, his rule over all. God is the absolute ruler of this world. You say, oh, Pastor, it's God's in charge. Why are things like they are? Because God's allowing people to make decisions. God either causes or allows everything. But the moment that God decides to turn this ship around, it's going to be turned around. He has dominion and authority. Denotes his rights and his privileges to do as he wills. Oh, our praise should be modeled by this. Glory and majesty, dominion and power. Believers, in your daily private worship, your praise should model this. And we should do it now, and we should do it for the entirety of our lives. His doxology, not just words. No, inspired words. To the only wise God be glory and majesty, dominion and power. Why? Because he saved us, and he keeps us, and he brings us joy. And all here's what's like Jude saying this, after talking about all the false teaching stuff that he had to talk about, and then bringing one verse into the gospel, and enlivened by the gospel. And then he says this in verse number 25. Let us be a group of followers of God who recognize his attributes and his radiance and his reign and his might and his rule and his authority. And let us speak praise to him on a consistent and regular basis. Somebody might say, well, somebody that has like glory and majesty, dominion and power, what if they turn bad? Well, God is love. And God is what we call omnibenevolent. He's always good. That's all he can be. Oh, if put in your hands or mine, for sure we would mess up. But he can make no mistake. He is only perfect. There is no God but one. And in your imagination or mine, we couldn't conjure up a better God if we had all of eternity to think about it. The Bible says, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man. No man's ever thought about it. The things that God has prepared for them that love him. You can't imagine how good God is, and neither can I. We're thankful for the word. It gives us insight, but we can't imagine how amazing heaven's going to be. We can't imagine how amazing this life of joy will be as we surrender joyfully to the work of the Spirit of God in our life. So the question should be asked this. If you don't know the only wise God and our Savior, why not? If you don't have a relationship with him, why don't you come to him today? He died for you. You're here. You've heard. You know the word of God. Why not accept him as your Savior today? I'll do it tomorrow. Man, Satan doesn't mind you accepting Jesus Christ tomorrow. But tomorrow he's going to say tomorrow. And the next day he's going to say the next day. Satan doesn't mind you delaying. But the Bible says your life is a vapor. It appears for a little time and then whew, it's gone. It vanishes away. No man knows tomorrow. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to come to Christ. Accept Christ as your Savior today. And believers, you ought to be encouraged by the work of God. And you ought to be encouraged by the gospel. So much so that you want the rest of the world to know about him. That's why, like, this is for Canyon Ridge members, or anybody for that matter, this is what we call Proclaim Week, starting today. Start tomorrow at 9 a.m. We want to get 66,000 Easter invitations out in our community that we hand out by hand. We want our community to know that we're serious about the love of Jesus Christ in their life. I don't want to preach it in the walls. I want to preach it in the halls. I want to preach it everywhere. I want the world to know. You want the world to know that Jesus Christ came to save sinners, to give them eternal life. Why don't you determine to be a part of it? Why don't you say, this year, I'm passing out 4,000 flyers myself. I'm going. Bought some new shoes. Or I'm going barefoot. Or I got a Segway. I don't care how you get there. Just get there if you can. I mean, is the gospel important enough for us to exhaust ourselves so all the world may know? Absolutely is. Nothing in this world is more important than your neighbors hearing the gospel, your loved ones hearing the gospel, your friends being invited to an Easter service. No. Here's how powerful it is. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling in your own sin and present you faultless before the perfect God of the universe and give you exceeding joy when you stand before him. To him, our Savior, the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power now and forever. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Hear more messages anytime at canyonridgebaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, please join us for a service. We meet on Sundays at 8:30 a.m., 10:30 a.m., and 5 o'clock p.m. We look forward to seeing you.